Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, shall we? Father, I am thankful that we can run this race together, that there are others that you've given us to run the race with, and Lord, that we can encourage one another in that. Lord, I'm also thankful and mindful that you do bring persecution, you do bring testing and suffering, as we learned even this morning. And that persecution is a good thing, we know, not only because it does indeed test us and our loyalty and our love for you, but it also shows us to be blessed by you when others speak evil of us and cause us to suffer for what it is that we believe. And so, Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that we, as your people here at Christ Covenant Church, have been counted worthy again to suffer for you and for your name's sake. And I pray that we would wear that as a badge of honor as your people, and it would make us even more bold in speaking your truth. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this study that sheds light again on the way that we should go, the path that we are to follow, as well as the path that we are to avoid. And we just pray all this to the glory of our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the handout that you should have should read Rediscovering the Pharisees, Part 4. Part 4, raise your hand if you do not have that. Anybody not have a copy of that? Got one up in the West Wing there. Aaron needs a copy. Someone? As I say in the intro, I believe that there's quite a bit of confusion surrounding who the Pharisees were according to Scripture. People no doubt have opinions about who they think the Pharisees were, and I have given no little amount of time to studying them. That doesn't make me an expert per se, but I have had an interest over time in who the Pharisees were, based on the pages of Scripture as well as extant material that does speak about them, things like Josephus, who some believe was himself a Pharisee. And what I've come to discover is that what I was told, at the very least, growing up in a quasi-Christian environment, about the Pharisees is not how they are depicted in the pages of Scripture, and is not what I have found outside of the pages of Scripture in those ancient sources that also speak to their beliefs or their practices. And so we've taken the time, and today we'll finish up that study on the Pharisees to rediscover who the Pharisees were. And the reason for that, as I say in that first point, their relevance, is because through that we find also answers to our own poor thinking. That poor thinking being related to what it is that they actually believe, what I'm calling the religion of the Pharisees, the main tenets or beliefs or practices of the Pharisees. That is a big reason that they were such poor thinkers, and I've attempted to show you that over the past several weeks through various passages related to both what they believed as well as how they thought about things, really, or more specifically, why they missed Jesus as Messiah. This study also helps us to, as I say in the final analysis, to run from their religion or from those today who would, based on what they believe or practice, we would consider to be modern-day Pharisees. And we do want to do that. I don't think it's by accident that they are the main protagonists in the Scripture, at least as far as Jesus is concerned. That is deliberate, because they are the kinds of people that represent the kinds of people that can exist in the church, or do or have always existed in the covenant community who are at the same time not really a part of that covenant community. They are the imposters, and their main mission is essentially, whether they know it or not, whether they're conscious or aware of it or not, is to destroy those in the body, those who are unaware, by what it is that they believe and they propagate as practice. And so this study really then has, I would say, two benefits to us. One, it shows us what they believe so that we can remove those things from our own thinking and be better thinkers as a result of it, but also to identify those who today, again, are modern-day Pharisees. Though they may claim to be Christian, even Christian pastors, because of what they believe, they are or have more in common with the Pharisees who, according to Jesus, were not on their way to heaven. And the first of those beliefs or main tenets that we discussed was what I call traditionalism. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 12 as it related to the issue of the Sabbath, as well as Matthew 15 as it related to the washing of their hands or even cups or plates, as Jesus talks about in other places. Those kinds of traditions, human traditions, the Pharisees gave more authority to than God's word. And what I mean by that is that if God's word came up against those traditions, it was the tradition that won. They trumped God's word, and that's what we're told explicitly in Matthew 15. That is specifically where Jesus confronts them as it relates to this particular practice or belief. Summing it up, I say putting human reason above the revelation of God. Human reason, what seems to be right, it may be something that logically makes sense, but that doesn't mean that that can ever trump what it is that God says. And yet that happens, I would say, more than we realize. And so we need to be careful of that in our own life, as well as making sure that we're not viewing as maybe good Christian practice that practice in the lives of others, or thinking that they're people that we should listen to, people who hold to traditionalism. And the example that I gave you among several during that time was discipline and situational ethics in the church. And I talked about how I don't know. Now, I don't know every planet or every church on the planet, and I've said this for a very long time. Just because I say I don't know of any other churches doesn't mean there aren't other churches. I'm simply just saying I don't know where they're at. Even though I know of many churches and have had contact with many pastors over the years, I don't know of any church that doesn't practice situational ethics. And what situational ethics are, if you don't remember, is that depending on the situation, what they do, the ethic that they practice is different. And so usually what determines that is tradition, what the particular tradition is, or how the community at that particular time views that particular infraction or sin. And so back in my day, or my day, I'm still alive, hopefully, when I was young, homosexuality was in the culture very different than those of you who are young today. When I was a young person, it didn't matter. It wasn't a Christian thing. It was a societal thing. That it was to be a homosexual. They called it, if other people knew, they called it coming out of the closet. And the reason they used that term was because they were ashamed. Society made them ashamed to be that. And so it was considered, just as Scripture holds it, or a lot closer to how Scripture holds it, as gross, gross, horrible perversion, sexual perversion. And so the way that the church would treat that particular sin was very different than, I would say, how probably a lot of churches treat it today, because of the acceptance in the culture now. As a matter of fact, even within psychotherapy, within their manual, their Bible, the DSM, Diagnostic Statistical Manual, that at one time was considered a form of psychosis, homosexuality. it between, I believe it's the four and the five, the DSM-4 versus the DSM-5, that has been removed and is now considered normal behavior. How does that happen? This is why, and rightly so, many have considered psychology quack science or quack medicine. You don't change something without evidence to tell you that it needs to be changed, right? Without the actual evidence that we're saying scientifically so here to tell you that it should no longer be considered that way. Well, the only reason it changed is because society began to accept it. And that, again, is situational ethics. When you start doing justice that way, when you say, well, how does everybody feel about this particular sin, as the way that you determine what to do in relation to that sin, you're now practicing situational ethics. And as I said, and I think my exposure in the last 20 years of being a Christian and being in ministry and all the books that I read and journals and articles, the exposure that I've had to the so-called Christian world, I think I can speak fairly responsibly to say that nobody's doing this. And by nobody, again, that doesn't mean I know literally every church, but I, at least on a large scale, nobody is being consistent in the church. And I gave you the one example as it related to masturbation. There's no church that I know that will treat that as a capital crime. They're not excommunicating people, in other words, for masturbation. And yet every single one of those men, if they know their Bibles and they claim to be biblical, would tell you that it is sin and that it is sexual immorality, and would also tell you that there is only one penalty that the Bible, that God ever prescribes for sexual immorality, and that is always and only excommunication or death. And so the question is, why are they not doing it? And the answer that I would give you, at least in part, is what we're talking about here under traditionalism. Because the tradition or the culture around them doesn't view that sin as all that bad. As a matter of fact, the culture now doesn't view it as sin at all. That's another one of those things. When I was growing up, masturbation was considered to be sin, and nobody talked about it. You'd be embarrassed to say that you were doing that. And yet today, it's in movies. It's the topic of jokes. People talk about how many times they do it. I think it's even part of the sex ed classes in school. They're encouraged to do it. And so there's been a sea change in the churches as a result of what's going on in the culture. Well, that's traditionalism. You're following what the tradition is. And that, again, is what the Pharisees were guilty of, using tradition to trump what God tells you to do. Number two, the other thing that the Pharisees were guilty of practicing is what's called narcissism. And that refers to living to experience praise, approval, love, or neediness and respect from others, or promote self at the expense of others, including God. Living to experience praise or approval or love or neediness and respect from others, or promote self at the expense of others, including God. And so just love for self, as we talked about, is not bad in and of itself. Ephesians 5 is a good example where we're told that husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies, and that no one has ever not loved their body. And so Paul is not being contradictive here to other things that are taught, even established by him as proper mores for Christian conduct. But what he's doing, what is condemned when he does condemn love for self, and he does. A good example of this would be 2 Timothy 3, where he talks about there's coming a time, difficult days, when people will predominantly be this, and I think we're living in those days. What he's talking about there, lovers of self, is this: narcissism. Love at the expense of others, including God. Meaning your love for self, your need for approval or praise, is something that you will seek even if it means violating God's law or others. Okay, that's narcissism. When you trade obedience to God out for receiving man's praise or approval, you are a narcissist. It is putting self-love or loyalty above love or loyalty to God. And again, this was true of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, speak to how what they did for the praise of others and in the appearance or before men. They did it to appear a certain way so that they would receive certain honor or respect from men or from others. An example of this is just the very general thing, is you care about what people think of you more than you care what God thinks of you. And I think that's a very easy question that you can ask yourself, is what really does matter to you? Do you think about, does it matter to you what God thinks of you? And don't just say yes. And here now I'm going to use emotions because I think this is where they have a valid place. How does that feel to you? When you think about what God thinks of you, does it bother you if you think he doesn't think very highly of you versus how you think of maybe your classmates or your coworkers or the rest of the world around you? If it's the world that you care more about what they think of you than God, then again, you fit into the category of the narcissist. And again, you have yet another thing in common with the Pharisee, the main protagonist of Jesus. That leads us then to this third and final main tenet or belief or practice within the Pharisees' religion, antinomianism. And let me, at this point, mention that what I think is interesting in my study of the Pharisees from God's Word, as well as I said, you know, those other ancient sources, places like Josephus, the one thing that you find is that they were indeed antinomian. And by that term, what I mean and what the Scripture refers to, and most importantly, what the Scripture refers to is this: believing that faithfulness to all of God's laws and established authorities is not required to be saved. Believing that faithfulness to all of God's laws and established authorities is not required to be saved. And this we might call the functional definition. Antinomos, you'll see there, the Greek, the Microsoft Word didn't pick it up that well, but the idea of, well, actually, sorry, it's down in the footnote. Sorry, there's a autonomy is listed there for you as well, but in the footnote there, the word antinomian, it comes from the Greek word anamos, and I know you can't read it, but it kind of looks like an A, right? And then it looks like a V and an O and an M and an O and an S. The V is actually an N in Greek. The A, just like atheist, that term atheist means someone who is against God. That's literally what it means. The A stands for anti, so they're anti-theist. Theos is the term for God. So when we talk about theology, we're talking about the study of, right, the ology piece, like biology, the study of living things. So you have theology, you have the study of theos, you have the study of God. And so here, atheist means anti to theos, to God. So in the antinomian is anamos. Namos refers to law, or that is law in Greek. So when you have anamos, you're talking about something that is anti-law or against the law, hence the term antinomian. That's where that term comes from. But functionally understood, meaning how that is worked out in the pages of Scripture as it relates most specifically to the Pharisees. Let me take that back. The scope of that term, no matter who it refers to in the Scriptures, functionally refers to anyone who believes that faithfulness to all of God's laws and established authorities is not required to be saved. So it's not just the idea that I'm against the law, but it's within that religious context. It's saying that I don't believe that I need to do that to be saved. So I'm still a person who's trying to get to heaven. I'm still a person that believes I'm a follower of God, but I do not believe that obedience to all of his laws is necessary to do that. That's antinomian. And the term that is used to pick this up in the Scripture, this anamos term, where you find it. So if you were to do a study on that term in the Greek, what you would find in the translation, in the English translation, is this term lawlessness that we find over and over again. And here's the other interesting piece related to that. It doesn't refer to just somebody who is against all of God's law. It also refers to any person who is against or refusing to obey just one of his laws. And so don't get this idea that, and I've talked to people who've done this, who've said, well, I'm not lawless because I do obey some laws. And yet this term, and we're gonna see this even today, this term is used to refer to the Pharisees who were, at the very least, obeying some of the laws. They just didn't obey all the laws. And yet Jesus refers to them as anomos. And the term that is used is lawlessness. They are full, he says, of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And yet they did obey some of the laws. And we're going to have proof of that in Matthew 23 today. And so to be selective in your obedience, hence the reason that this is also a part of the definition here, obedience is optional, as I say, nice but not necessary, and selective. So don't say, well, I'm not antinomian. Matter of fact, there was a guy, a Christian guy who wrote a book here not too long ago, and the book is called Antinomianism. And the thing that was interesting about this book is that he missed that key piece. And so he made antinomianism just this idea about people who reject all of the law. And yet that, again, a term is defined by its usage. So scope and meaning are always determined by usage. That's always the case. And he missed this key piece because that term is more than once used to refer to people who are also selective. So the key thing not to miss then here is this. To not be considered antinomian, you need to be a person who is practicing and willing to obey everything that God says. You don't get to pick and choose, in other words. If you do that and you take that approach, you are, again, like the Pharisees, you are antinomian. You're antinomian. Summing it up again, it means this, putting personal freedom, I think this is at least the modern way to think of it, personal freedom and autonomy. And here again, you'll see the Greek words. I want to show you where this word comes from because I think it's interesting. But autonomy, look at that, it's autonomy. Where do you think what nami probably refers to? Again, namos, law. Auto, think of automobile. Well, where auto comes from, that term auto comes also from the Greek, from the term autos, which refers to myself or self, himself, herself, myself or self. But essentially it refers to self. So automobile, I'm assuming the mobile piece is just being self-driven. And so here, autonomy, to say something is autonomous, that means that it is self-governed. But it picks up this idea, notice, also of law, because that's essentially built into the word itself. You are self-governed, self-law. You are a law unto yourself. And so it's putting that self-rule, self-law, autonomy, and personal freedom above God's established laws and authorities. Antinomian is therefore just another word for anarchist. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago during the practicum in 2 Peter, because that's become more clear to me that you can't separate the two. A person who is antinomian, against the law, not willing to obey everything that Jesus says, is also a person who is against authority, because one of the things that Jesus says is you're to obey his established authorities. And the interesting thing I found as I went into what that term in the English refers to was that the term anarchist itself actually picks that up also. If you look at the definition of an anarchist, it is a person who is absent not only, or the absence of law, but it's also the absence of authority. That's how we think of an anarchist. They're against authority, but they're also against the law. And those are the ones, right, who are giving the law the authorities. And so it makes sense that those two would go together. But just for you, as you think about this, you say, well, I'm not real familiar with this term antinomian other than our usage of it, but you probably are familiar with the term anarchist or anarchy. And that's a derogatory term for most people, as it should be. But if you choose to disobey anything that God says, or any of God's authorities, whether they're in the church or outside of the church, then you are an anarchist and an antinomian, because they are essentially the same thing. The fact that the Pharisees were devoted practitioners of both traditionalism and narcissism meant that they were by default also antinomians, because you can't do either of those things. You can't use human tradition to trump God's word and not be, by trumping God's word, disobeying or choosing to disobey God's word. So that makes you an antinomian. But also putting self-love above loyalty to God, which would include then his word. And so by being a traditionalist or a narcissist, you are then, as I say here, also by default an antinomian. And that's picked up as well, or support for what I just said is picked up very nicely in Matthew 23. So if you turn there, and this is really the best treatment, or the if you were to pick one place in all of the scripture to go to really learn about the Pharisees, it would be what Jesus says in Matthew 23, because essentially everything but the last verse, or verses 37 and I believe there is a 38 and a 39, those last three verses are the only ones that are not devoted in the whole of the chapter to the Pharisees. Everything else is devoted to really exposing who they are in quite great detail. You can, as a matter of fact, you can pick up all three of these, as we have, from just what's taught in Matthew 23. But starting in verse 25 then, Matthew 23, verse 25, and reading through verse 28. Notice what Jesus says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." So notice there in those first two verses, he's picking up the fact that they were guilty of traditionalism, or they were traditionalists, right? The whole washing the cup, right? Thinking that by doing that, by that tradition, that they would be inwardly clean. So there you've got your traditionalism. And then he says this in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous." There's the narcissism. Going back to what we saw in 5 through 7, that they do all their deeds, verse 5, to be seen by others. Outward appearance, you want the praise of men. So there you have traditionalism, there you have narcissism, and then he wraps the whole thing up by saying this, "But within you are full of hypocrisy," and here's our term, anomos, antinomian, "you are full of lawlessness." And so the combination of those two things, even Jesus concludes that where that leads you is ultimately unto antinomianism, full of, or being full of, lawlessness. The Pharisees viewed God's law as optional or not necessary to be saved. And so that part of the definition is I've called the functional portion of the definition, that you don't need that. You don't need to be obedient to be saved. That's why they didn't care about that. That's also supported by the biblical text, Matthew chapter 3. Verses 7 through 10, this is at the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," verse 7, "and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is he saying there? He's saying, don't you dare think that you're going to get to heaven just because you're the children of Abraham. You need to obey. You need to do what God says. And as we've talked about many times in what follows, when the crowds say, what do we need to do? And this is picked up in Luke 3, which is Luke's version of what we have here. And he gives us that more detail where the crowds say, what do we do? What does that look like? How do we bear fruit in keeping with repentance? And he says, it's by obeying the law. And yet this is the piece that clearly, based on John's response in relation to the Pharisees who had come to him, he's telling them that they missed. They were the ones most guilty of saying, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, thinking that they were going to get to heaven on that alone. Which means that whatever they had as far as obedience was concerned was indeed just optional. It wasn't necessary. That's how they thought of it. This is also picked up in John 8. This is so much. Sometimes it just blows my mind how the parallels between this and evangelicalism. You talk to people and they will tell you, I'm going to heaven because of my connection to Jesus alone. And that's exactly what they were doing. And if you go to Galatians 3, the significance of being connected to Jesus, according to Paul's treatment of it in Galatians chapter 3, which is parallel to his treatment of it in Romans 4, the two key texts on this very thing, is the fact that through Christ, we, the Gentiles, become children of Abraham. And so there you have that same identity issue, which was important, by the way. It doesn't mean that this doesn't matter. You still need to be connected to Abraham, but that's not the only thing. And you see, that's how the Pharisees were coming into it. We're children of Abraham, we're good. So it really doesn't matter what we do or don't do. And so we do what we want to do, what pleases the flesh, what gets us praise from men, what's consistent with tradition that we like, personal preference. Right? And so that's why we don't care about obedience to all of God's laws, because at the end of the day, we're the children of Abraham. Well, that's evangelicalism today, is it not? I have connection to Jesus, so that alone, I'm going to go to heaven. And why would it be any different? It's not. But Paul says, look, if you practice any of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the things he says that he's talking about that if you practice are lawlessness, things that would pertain to lawlessness, sin. Well, in John chapter 8, again, we see this same problem among the Pharisees. We're told that many of the Jews believed in him. And among these Jews, we know throughout John's gospel, as a matter of fact, we saw this, I believe, a couple of weeks back. There's footnotes actually in most of your Bibles, if you have a reference Bible, that will tell you that the term "udai" that is used there to refer to the Jews refers not only to the common people, but more times than not is referring to the Jewish religious leaders, which would include the Pharisees. And such was the case here. It's the Pharisees that are having the most contention with Jesus. Here's what they say. To him, Jesus qualifies that even though they believed in him, verse 30, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the true gospel. Here's the true gospel. Yeah, you need to believe in me, but you also need to obey me. You need to abide in my word. See, that's the piece he's picking up there. But notice how they respond. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we will become free? You see, they're all caught up in, hey, you know, it's nice to do what God says, but at the end of the day, we're going to heaven because we're the children of Abraham. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed, or you really will be saved. I know you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen from my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You cannot bear, verse 43, to hear my word. And he tells them, their father, you speak of your father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. So you're Abraham's children, but that's not enough. Your father is the devil. And all of that, just to say again, or to make this point, the Pharisees did indeed view God's law as optional. And they were teaching the majority of the Jews that. Again, what was popular, as we talked about, I think, in the relevance piece, is that just like today, the landscape, the religious landscape of Jesus' day was the majority of people who claimed to be God followers, who followed Yahweh. In our day, that's Christians. In their day, it was Judaism or Jews. The majority of those people were following a false religion, a false version of Judaism. And at the heart of it was antinomianism. That just because you believe in God and are the child of Abraham, you are wed to Abraham, just as we are wed to Abraham through Christ, that if you have that, you have enough, which means what you do is nice, but it's not necessary. Hence the reason you got situational ethics going on. It tells you a lot about their gospel. Why press the issue and make a big stink about stuff? Why have all of this excommunicating going on when at the end of the day, we really don't need to do any of it? It's nice, but not necessary. You see? You see the connection? And this was the Pharisees. God's law was viewed as optional. The Pharisees were therefore selective in their obedience. Going back to Matthew 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. What is he telling us here? Well, Jesus is telling us that they preach the tough stuff from God's law. That's what he means when he says they tied up heavy burdens hard to bear and they laid them on the people's shoulders. Clearly what he's talking about there is the law. Hence the reason he says in verse 2, they sit in the seat of Moses and do whatever they tell you to do. See, so these heavy burdens, and I say this now because there, like I said, there's a lot of false views out there as it relates to the Pharisees. One of them being that they were telling the people to do stuff they didn't need to do. Heavy burdens. Well, the traditionalism stuff that they were telling people to do, they were using to trump God's law. So actually, they were, by their traditions, getting people out of doing God's law. That's not the heavy burdens. And within the immediate context, what he's talking about here is God's law. There are things that are tough. God's word never says that things won't be or there aren't things that are tough. Right? That's why they're a part of the test. And he says, they do that. They preach, which is why, again, sandwiched in between what he says there about sitting in Moses' seat, which means they're speaking on behalf of Moses, and they tie up heavy burdens, is, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Just don't do their works. What is he saying? They preach it, but they don't practice it. They're selective. They're selective. What do they do? What do they practice? Well, they practice the easy stuff, not the tough stuff. They sit in the seat of Moses and they tell everybody what to do, which includes the tough stuff. But when it comes to doing the tough stuff, they're not willing to move them with their finger. They don't even make an attempt. As far as it concerned their own obedience, in other words, it was selective. Selective. They did the easy stuff, but they ignored the tough stuff. Jesus accuses them of the same thing just a couple of verses later, 20 or so verses later in 23. Notice, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you tithe on your produce, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out the gnat, the small stuff, the easy stuff, you strain out. You're like, we got to get the gnats out of there, but you swallow the camel. Do you see? That's the point that he's making. You do the easy stuff. Tithing on your produce, that's the easy stuff. That's the gnat. That's the small stuff. And notice, Jesus doesn't say that you can ignore that either. He says you should have done the weightier matters. That's the tough stuff. Again, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have done those without neglecting the others. Both, right? You see, again, here's this picture. All of God's law. You don't get to be selective. And again, this is what the Pharisees were, which, as I told you earlier, we were going to see this. The Pharisees were doing some things. And so this idea of calling them lawless or full of lawlessness, as we saw there down in verse 28, tells us that what he means by that term is not a complete disdain for all of God's laws. They did some laws. It's just that the laws that they did were the easy ones. So they preached everything, they got up and they preached it, but as far as they were concerned, what they did, they didn't practice it. They practiced the easy stuff, not the tough stuff. Either way, they were selective. Selective in their obedience. This is the reason, by the way, that Jesus uses them in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, where he says that not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law unless heaven and earth pass, or heaven and earth will pass away before that ever takes place. And he says, therefore, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, the one who does or teaches even the least of these will be considered great, because they were those who ignored certain sections of God's law. And we're willing to forego certain things in God's law. Don't sweat certain things. And yet Jesus is saying all of it matters. And if you're going to get to heaven, you cannot be like the Pharisees, who were, again, what? Selective in their obedience. In Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, you pick up again this, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle be removed from the law. And it's similar to that, you know, thing we say today, snowflakes chance in hell. He's saying heaven and earth will be destroyed before that ever happens. And yet he accuses the Pharisees of doing this very thing, removing certain aspects of God's law, not worrying about those things or teaching others. You don't need to worry about that. And this is what made them, Jesus's own words, full of lawlessness. This is why he identified them as antinomian, because they were selective. They were selective. He says there in that passage, Luke 16, 16 and 17, just before that, that they're forcing their way into heaven. Literally, they're doing evil to get into heaven. So they make themselves look like they're a part of the kingdom of God. They're not literally going to get to heaven, but they make themselves look like it. Not because they're doing the right things, not because they're following the right gospel, not because they're obeying all of God's law, but because they've propped themselves up to look like it. They've come around the back. They've circumvented the right way to get into the building and gone in through the back door. That's essentially what he's the picture he's painting in those verses. They're forcing their way into it. And they're not coming in the right way, which means they're not in at all. And how were they doing that? Well, according again to those verses in Luke 16 that I'm just mentioning here, we didn't actually turn to them, they were doing it by their selectiveness as it related to God's law. Their selective obedience. And so again, this is the Pharisees. People may accuse me of not knowing who the Pharisees were. A lot of views out there as to opinions, rather, as to who the Pharisees are. But hopefully you can see from just the passages we've looked at that these things were true of the Pharisees. And the reason that Jesus condemns them is because they are full of lawlessness, which again includes this idea of being selective, which means that they were obedient to certain things, just not everything. The Pharisees, moving on, the Pharisees, and here now I can't even use my notes. Thank God my wife gave me a handout. Blurry on my screen. Someone needs to call Apple on my behalf and complain. I have no idea why it's doing that. But as it relates to our next point, 2, 3, 4, The Pharisees were also anarchists. And again, picking up how we tend to think of that is not so much in relation to law, but as it relates to authority, even though both of these ideas are picked up in both of those terms. What I'm referring to here is the piece, again, that we normally think of in relation to that term, and that is being against authority. The Pharisees were chronically suspicious of all authority. And I've given you a couple of passages by way of example of this. Matthew 21 is the first, verse 23. And when he, speaking about Jesus, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, at this point, Jesus, this is late in Jesus's ministry, and he's done the majority of everything he's going to do as far as supernatural signs to testify to who he is. And so the proof was there that Jesus, the fruit of his labors testified, as Jesus over and over, this is picked up most especially in John's gospel, that the fruit of his ministry testified to who he was. And that was there. And yet the Pharisees were always questioning it. They were always suspicious, right? It was never enough. This is picked up also in their always asking for a sign. You know, we're still not sure. He just raised someone from the dead. We're still not sure. He did that after preaching what was absolutely in line and consistent with what was said previously by God in the Old Testament, and yet they're still not sure. Right? He's done all the signs of a prophet to testify that he is a true prophet of God, both preaching what is consistent with God's previous given word and doing the signs that accompany it, and they're still asking for additional signs. Hence the reason in Matthew 16 we have these words. The Pharisees and the Sadducees said or came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. By the way, if you have the little subheaders in your Bible, what does it say just prior to that? Jesus feeds the 4,000. He also fed 5,000. So they know that this event has taken place, and they're like, "Yeah, we're still not sure." So do you think at this point, and there's a whole bunch more, right, that precedes this, signs, miracles, that they were all aware of. As a matter of fact, when the disciples come into Jerusalem and Peter's there preaching at Pentecost, he says that what Jesus did was not done in a corner. He says that to Cornelius in Acts 10 and says what happened in Jerusalem was not done in a corner, that everybody knew it was obvious. And so the Pharisees clearly were cued into all of these things. Imagine seeing people fed with a couple of pieces of bread and fish, 4,000 people fed. They clearly knew who he was. This is not legitimate asking, right? This is not, I have questions. This is questioning. And this is at the heart of the anarchist or the antinomian. It's because they hate authority. They hate all authority and the laws that come with authority. They hate it. Any authority, they're going to question. Why do they question authority? Because if I can get rid of the authority, then I don't have to obey their laws. And such was the case with Jesus. And so they ask for a sign. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times?" You see, that's a rhetorical question, and a rhetorical question is essentially a statement. He's saying, that's BS. You do know. Just as you can interpret what the weather is going to be, you can draw logical conclusions based on what it is in the morning or the day. You can determine those things, and in the same way, that same human reasoning, based on what you've already seen, the empirical data, that was the term I was looking for earlier, by the way, the empirical data, the evidence is there, you know who I am. And so all of this asking for signs or additional sign stuff is all a bunch of baloney. You're just trying to buy time. You know what you're doing? You're looking for plausible deniability, which is what every anarchist and antinomian does, right? They disobey. They discredit the authority that it's coming from. I didn't obey because that's just that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not a legitimate authority. Get rid of the authority, and then it gives you the out, right? And you do all of that knowing they are a legitimate authority, so that you think you can stand there and play the dummy before God on that day and have plausible deniability to say, oh, well, Lord, if I had known. And what's Jesus going to say? Just like what he's telling these guys here. You knew. You knew. Don't do that. Right? And so it's better now to get it than later. Because you get it later, you're going to get it. You know what I mean? For eternity, you're going to get it. Notice what Jesus says to them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. And he does this multiple times throughout his earthly ministry because they keep doing this. Matthew 12 is another example of that. But again, always questioning authority. The Pharisees, and this is now coming from an extant source, but in Josephus, Josephus tells us that it was the antinomian influence of the Pharisees that ultimately led to the Jewish-Roman War and ultimately the destruction of their nation in the temple in 70 AD. So they had so stirred the people up against the Romans, who were the occupying force and the authority of that time, that it led to everything that happened, which was all a part of what Jesus said was under his authority and a means to judging them because of their rejection of his authority during his earthly ministry, according to Revelation. And so the Pharisees were anarchists. They were antinomian, not just against law, but against authority. As with their other beliefs, antinomianism was another reason the Pharisees could not understand the scriptures. This is why they were poor thinkers. I've tried to tie this throughout the study, these two together, and they missed Jesus as their Messiah. This is now going back into John's Gospel, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. If anyone's will is to do God's will, Jesus says, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And pick up the authority piece there. Jesus, or what Jesus is doing by it, he's saying, look, and the reason, the context here, again, is they're questioning Jesus' authority. And Jesus says, look, if that's true, if my authority is illegitimate, and that's what he means by speaking of my own authority, if I've elevated myself to the place of authority illegitimately, I'm an illegitimate authority, that's what he means by speaking of my own authority. He says, you would know that based on whether you really want to do God's will. He says, if you are a person who truly loves God, you are truly following God, you will know whether I am speaking legitimately from God, I am his authority, or I'm not. Well, with the Pharisees, they clearly did not know, and it is to them that he's speaking in verse 18 when he says, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory. Remember, they were glory hounds. But if the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? There's the antinomian piece. So you have the anarchy and you have the antinomians. You have the, they don't want to trust Jesus, they want to question his authority, and they don't want to do the law. And again, the context here is predominantly about the Pharisees. This actually goes back to John chapter 5, where they begin they're seeking out to kill him, which is why he says, why do you seek to kill me here? Because he made himself, we're told in 5:18, equal to God. And this is where he first picks up this idea of seeking your own glory. He says, I speak not to seek my own glory, but I speak what I hear from my Father. Whereas you seek your own glory. And so now picking up that theme again, he says, you know whether I'm legitimate or not based on whether you're a person who wants to follow God, which wasn't the case. You see, people who are antinomian, people who are anarchists, they're not people following God, which should make perfect sense. How can you say you follow or submit to God as your authority when you hate authority? How can you say you're a person who loves God's law, you love rules, you want to be obedient, and yet you are always disobeying God's laws? And you hate anybody who tells you something to do. Whether it be your boss at work, the pastor at the church, wherever it is, it chafes you anytime you hear there's something you have to do. Children with your parents. If you're that kind of a person, you're antinomian. You're a hater of law, you're a hater of authority, which means you are a hater of God. You are not a person whose will is to do God's will. Those type of people find God's law to, according to 1 John 5, to be not burdensome. So again, the Pharisees, anarchists. Anarchists is at heart, antinomians at heart, and as a result, they missed Jesus as their Messiah. They kept questioning him instead. Instead of recognizing for him for who he was, Messiah, the next David's son, the king. This coming king, the anointed king, that term Messiah, anointed, instead of recognizing that in his authority, they missed it because of their antinomianism, because of their antinomian spirit. You see, if you have that spirit, you too will miss Jesus, even though you think you found him, because the Jesus you found is not the Jesus of Scripture, if that's the case. The combination of these three, traditionalism, again, just going back to what we talked about, tradition over truth, that's traditionalism. The combination of these three, traditionalism or tradition over truth, narcissism, self over others or God, and antinomianism, freedom over authorities and laws, is essentially what it means to be American today. Is it not? I mean, just think about that. Tradition. Apple pie, right? That's a tradition. That's what we do every whatever. Tradition, that's what matters. Got your traditions? Love self over everybody, including God. That's, you know, have it your way. And antinomianism. God bless America. Freedom over authority and laws, right? That's why we have all the riots. That's why things are the way they are. We're just trying to be good people, right? Well, no, you're traditionalists, you're narcissists, and you're antinomians. And who most can we blame it on? Well, I'll tell you, one French historian took it the other way many years ago to Tocqueville, said that what made America great when he visited here, I think it was back in the 18th century, early 19th century, he says it was her pulpits, and it's the same thing that's making America horrible today, because the pulpits are preaching traditionalism, narcissism, and antinomianism. It's what it means to be American today, and the reason, or one of the reasons, we've become such poor thinkers. As I've already alluded to, the same is true in relation to the American church. Like the Pharisees, evangelical Christians are devoted practitioners of antinomianism. I'm not the only one who thinks this. I could give you more quotes than what I have here. This one's coming from Paul Rainbow's book. He says this, and I quote, "Since the time of the Reformation, evangelicalism has proven powerless to check repeated outbreaks of antinomianism in churches, resulting in large fringes of congregants today imbued with the heresy. One prominent Lutheran theologian has dubbed antinomianism the heresy of the American church." End quote. Why evangelicalism is so steeped in antinomianism? Why? Well, its gospel is antinomian. Salvation is by faith alone is an antinomian gospel. By that very statement, faith alone, all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved. Right? Again, obedience to God's laws. And again, when we say God's laws, all of God's laws is nice but not necessary. That's an antinomian gospel. No wonder they're antinomian in practice. That's what they believe you have to do to be saved. Well, then they're not going to practice the law. And they're going to call you a legalist and use false terms like you're a Pharisee, when the irony is they're the Pharisee. Right? Today it's you're a Pharisee because you want to practice God's law. When in reality, we saw from the pages of Scripture, that wasn't the Pharisees at all. Why evangelicalism is so steeped in antinomianism, its view on Paul and the law. And this is, for some of you, this is, you don't, you're not in some of these galactic wars, but I can tell you that this is what it is. Paul preached Christ as the end of the law in Romans 10:4. The scholars within evangelical today would proudly call themselves Pauline scholars, and this is the view of Pauline scholars or apologists, that Paul preached that Christ ended the law, that it no longer matters. All that matters is love. I guess they never read Romans 13:8-10, where Paul equates the law with love. Or Jesus in Matthew 5:17-20. It's doctrines regarding the work of Christ. Here's two doctrines again that may be outside the scope of your interests, but nonetheless I'll put them here. For the sake of posterity, active obedience and penal substitution. Active obedience is a belief within evangelicalism as a means to covering their tracks, if you will. Christ obeyed for you. That's the doctrine of active obedience. It does not exist in Scripture. You won't find it anywhere. Christ lived a perfect life, but nowhere does it say that it was imputed to us, that we were given his obedience so that we wouldn't have to be obedient. That is what they believe. They also believe, as you know, in penal substitution. Jesus paid for all of our sins, which means, therefore, we don't have any infractions against the law. That, too, is not preached anywhere in Scripture. Propitiatory substitution is, but not penal. It's failure to understand what general revelation teaches about God's justice and righteousness. It's failure to understand what general revelation teaches about God's justice and righteousness. I want to take a little time on this. This is a thought that I don't believe I've shared with you. By the way, what I said about active obedience and penal substitution, historically, if you were to look those up, those came after the antinomian teaching, which really started with Martin Luther. So this isn't like people believed in what was called active obedience or penal substitution before that. They did not. And so they get this idea through Luther that it's faith alone. We don't have to follow the law. And so now they find places in Scripture that they need to shore up, and so they create doctrines to shore those things up so that they cover all their bases. These things came after as a means of covering their problem. Instead of going back to the drawing board and being honest about the mistake they made, the big mistake they made, they just created additional doctrines to cover it up. This point here, this one that I want to now talk to, is failure to understand what general revelation teaches us about God's justice and righteousness. I would assume that most of you are familiar with Psalm 19, where it says that the heavens proclaim the glory of God. And in that same psalm, he goes on to say, after talking about how we call that general revelation, so the creation, that the creation is proclaiming God's righteousness, and that's the idea of the glory of God. If you were to trace that out through Scripture, the glory of God is predominantly tied to his justice or his righteousness, which are exactly the same things, which is what his throne is established on, Psalm 9, Psalm 89. It is what God loves to proclaim throughout the earth, righteousness and justice, Psalm 33, verse 5. And we are told the earth is full of this, his love, the very thing he loves, his righteousness and his justice. Romans 1:18 also talks about the fact that this is so apparent in the creation. God's divine attribute, and his primary attribute is his justice or his righteousness, is so apparent that it leaves men without excuse. Okay, now, considering all of that, along with the fact that Psalm 19 transitions from the heavens proclaiming the glory of God to God's law, begs the question, what is the connection between general revelation and this aspect within special revelation? In other words, how does the creation around us teach us justice? Or what about justice does it teach us? And what is it? Well, I can tell you. Just looking at the snow, I see snow out there behind me. Here's what I can tell you. That snow always melts at the same temperature. It doesn't matter if it's Sunday or Monday or Wednesday or Friday. It doesn't matter. It always melts at the same temperature, and water freezes at exactly the same temperature, 32 degrees Fahrenheit. What does that tell me? That everything, and that, by the way, is true of the stars. Not that the stars freeze. I'm saying that the stars, everything in creation operates according to what we might call scientific laws or the laws of nature. They all operate by laws, hear me when I say this, that are always consistent, completely indiscriminate, and completely unbiased. It doesn't matter what the snow feels like, the snow doesn't feel. It always again melts at exactly the same temperature that water freezes at. All of nature, everything that we look at constantly all the time, that will leave us without excuse on Judgment Day. Every single human being is being taught justice through the creation. What aspect of justice? That it is always consistent. It is never situational. The snow doesn't say, well, today it's Sunday, so I won't melt on Sunday. or I don't feel like it today. Everything in creation is consistent. It's how we build bridges. It's how we balance our checkbooks. It's how we do medicine. It's how we send people to the moon. There is a redundancy that is built into the system, a consistency. It always operates the same. Always, always. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter what time it is. It's always the same. That's the justice. That's God's justice that he wants in his church. And because they're, and I'm sorry, I'm going to say it, they're too stupid to get that because they've never asked the good, deep theological question of what is the connection in Psalm 19 between what is said about the glory of God, his justice, and the law of God, because they haven't reconciled those things in Romans 1 between why the general revelation does that and why it is we are without excuse. Because that, they don't practice justice in their churches. They instead subvert God's law. Free will creatures are the only ones insane enough to do it because the snow, again, always melts at the same temperature. The stars always function exactly the same. The laws are intact, and the only ones that ever break them and treat it some way other than that are man. And what that ought to tell you, beloved, is that we are living in a world filled with God-hating antinomian people who on Judgment Day, the number one prosecutor is not going to be Jesus, but the world they lived in every single day. That's what's going to stand against them. And God's going to say, you lived in a world that was consistent. It did not matter. Hence the reason in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20, it says, justice and only justice you shall follow. And that coupled with Numbers 15, one law for all. You know what that means? It is completely unbiased and indiscriminate. That's why it doesn't matter if it's a little child that does it or it's a grown man. You break the law, you give what the law says is the punishment for the crime. It is always the punishment is to fit the crime. It has, irrespective of the person, you see? That's justice. And how do I learn that? Because that's exactly the way the world around me works, is it not? I don't go out there to the snow and say, well, let's just consider this particular snowbank and should it freeze it or melt it 30 or anything above 32 degrees? Is that the way it should function? One law for all. All snow melts above that temperature. That's the way it is. One law for all. You see, that's justice. And if you don't understand that, beloved, if you don't get that and you come to this church, maybe you come to this church and you chafe because we're always the same. Understand the reason that your pastor is always the same is because he lives in a world that's that way. That is the divine attribute that is preached to the glory of God. And we're to live according to it as his image bearers. Our lives are to be consistent, irrespective of how we feel, irrespective of who it is. One law for all, justice and only justice. All the time, it is the foundation of God's throne, and it is to be the foundation of our lives. How do you know then that you are in step with the Pharisees and will also be viewed by Jesus as an antinomian? Closing our time out real quickly. You are an evangelical or you hold to the evangelical gospel of faith alone. You may not like that. I don't care. It's either true or it is not true. You refuse to excommunicate all those guilty of what the Old Testament identifies as capital crimes. We've already talked about it, but it fits here as well, as I alluded to earlier. Most churches will limit who they excommunicate to what is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, whereas you have a man who has his father's wife, so you have some form of adultery that's going on there, possibly other sins as sexual in nature as well. But essentially, the only sins that I know that churches, and these would be considered, at least from the world's perspective, good biblical churches, the only thing that they'll excommunicate anybody for is adultery. And even that's becoming a rarity today. Well, that's not practicing an all-law approach, is it? That's being selective. You tell people something similar to, that's Old Testament law and it no longer applies to God's people under the New Testament. If you tell people that, then you are in step with the Pharisees and you aren't an antinomian. You tell people something similar to that. You know, that's Old Testament stuff. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, not one jot or tittle. You tell people something similar to don't sweat the small stuff, focus on the big stuff. Now we're back to Matthew 23, 23 through 24. You tithe on the little stuff and you tithe on the big stuff. Right? That's what Jesus is talking about there. Or you keep the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, faithfulness, mercy. You believe tithing is optional. Here's just another example. You hear this in churches, that 2 Corinthians 9:7, because it says God loves a cheerful giver. They are too stupid to understand that that's talking about free will offerings. It's not talking about tithing, and so they make tithing optional. If you make tithing optional, it means you're no longer keeping what God has told you to keep in relation to tithing. Hence, you are an antinomian. You think that by your obedience or your good works in one area, you can get rid of your neglect or disobedience in others. That seems to be the idea behind Matthew 27, 21 through 23, where they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do certain things? And here again, you have selective obedience in play. And he says, away from me, you what? Workers of lawlessness. It wasn't that they didn't do anything. They just didn't do everything. You are constantly questioning or condemning or refusing to submit to those authorities God places over you, including those in the church. If you're that kind of a person, I'm sorry, but you are an antinomian. You know what I find is strange is people, anytime somebody wants to have problems, they won't come before the council of the church, right? We're one of the few churches that I know of that actually allows that in an elder-ruled church, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Most of those churches will say, if the elders say it, you don't have recourse. You don't have the ability to appeal. And they'll say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. Well, what is that really saying? Because Jesus commands it, first of all, Matthew 18, tell it to the church. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he says that those courts do exist in the church, and they're more legitimate than the courts outside, those courts being corrupt. And he says there's at least one person, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, there's at least one person competent among you that should be able to do that, to try matters in the church. And according to Romans 13, all those who refuse to submit to God's authorities and his authoritative structure in, or would include the church, his courts, stands against God himself. Which means if that's the kind of person you are, that ought to be the first sign to run the other way from that person. That person is an anarchist, they're an antinomian, they are a hater of God. They are not a person choosing to do the will of God. Finally, then, you are characterized as a disobedient person or continue to practice, and this is the term that is so popular today, struggle with certain sins. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. In the context there, you know it in 7 through 10, just down a little bit from that, says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Those who practice sin or unrighteousness are of the devil. And so don't play that game, beloved, with yourself. Well, I struggle. You continue to struggle, practice any sin in any area, practice, characterized by it. That's what it is. You do that, you are, again, the term, lawlessness, anomos. You are antinomian. The closing contemplation or challenge then again is this. Run from the religion of the Pharisees, and I would add to that, and from those who are the Pharisees of today, because following them will send you to hell. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had the ability to study this, my desire to do this for some time now. I pray that it's been profitable, and I trust that the reason that you've, as the Great Shepherd, have prepared it for such a time as this is because it is needful to our own protection. Father, I thank you for that. You are indeed the Great Shepherd. You love us. You take care of us. I pray we would trust you for that, and I just pray you go with us now this week, that we would be faithful to you and that we would take what it is that we have learned and that we would share it with others. In Jesus, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.